Recently, Barb and I had the privilege of visiting again the giant sequoias in Sequoia National Park. And this time we stood with most of our grandchildren before the giant sequoia named General Sherman, which is by volume the largest known living single-stem tree on earth. If you haven't yet seen this aspect of God's handiwork, you really must make it a point to do so. I was absolutely taken again by their majesty. And so I wondered if I might plant one of these behemoths in our yard here in South Carolina. So off to sequoiatrees.com to learn that, yes, you can indeed buy a seedling of Sequoia dendron giganteum. And the quick facts in the sidebar indicate it just might make it here in South Carolina. The tree grows to 300 feet tall and has, as you know, a massive 40-foot diameter trunk. It grows at the rate of 2 feet in height per year. So if all goes well, perhaps these grandchildren would live to see it hit 140 feet tall. And their grandchildren will live to see it hit 250 feet, and the fifth generation from us would see it hit 300. That would be our great, great, great grandchildren. And if all continued to go well at the current rate of new generations being added to the Cochrane family tree, the next 115.38 generations of Cochranes should enjoy this tree. As you probably know, these trees have a lifespan of 3,000 years, which means many of those trees in the Sequoia National Park were 1,000 years old when Christ walked this earth. It staggers the mind, doesn't it? But herein is the problem, as it says in the side panel on sequoiatrees.com. It has a 3,000-year lifespan. Even with a 3,000-year lifespan, everything still dies. Everything still dies. When God created the earth, he gave man dominion over his creation. In a very real sense, that dominion meant that he was establishing man as king over the earth. And that kingdom that God provided for humanity, for mankind, was a kingdom of light, glory, magnificence, grandeur, something to which these giant sequoias still attest. It was flawless in the truest sense of the word. But man's dominion, as you know, was usurped by Satan, who deceived man and led him to rebel against God. And when this happened, man lost his crown, his dominion over the earth. Satan's kingdom entered in. His kingdom is a kingdom of darkness, and with that kingdom of darkness, he ushered in what? Tears, pain, sorrow, sweat, grief, illness, injury, suffering, decay, quarreling, fighting, wars, chaos, murder, lying, and ultimately death. And that's how it's been ever since. However, no sooner had man fallen than God gave the promise that there would come one day the seed of the woman, one who would bruise that serpent's head. And God gave us promise after promise in the Old Testament, in the scriptures, that he would bring a deliverer with a capital D, that he would be a king. He would bring that king, and that king would restore the kingdom and establish again perfection and the rule of God and take away all of the marring that had happened, wipe out disease, death, pain, illness, sorrow, war, and fighting. Again and again and again, the prophets reiterated that he's coming, the anointed one, the consummate king, the restorer of all things, the Satan conqueror, the death defeater, the sin destroyer, the healer. The Jews knew him as the Messiah, the anointed one. Someday God promised he'll come. Someday he'll establish his throne. Someday it'll be again as God intended in the world. Matthew's purpose in writing his gospel is to tell us that Jesus of Nazareth is that Messiah. Behold your King, 3 times in the Gospel of Matthew. Behold your King, that someday, that someone has arrived. Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, is the promised King. He will right the wrongs, he'll reverse the curse, he'll destroy the enemy, and even defeat death. So, as we have seen, Matthew has repeatedly been carefully laying out Jesus' credentials as that Messiah, King, over and over again. And we've come now in our journey through Matthew to chapters 8 and 9. And there we find 10 miracles. The leper cleansed, the centurion's servants healed, Peter's mother-in-law healed of her fever, the wind and the waves calmed by a rebuke from Jesus, the Gadarene demoniacs delivered from their demon possession, and then this morning, the paralyzed man healed. These we've covered. Today we come to the end of chapter 9 and the 4 remaining miracles. What is Matthew doing? Is this just a random collection of miracles, bullet points, as I said in the earlier hour? No. Matthew has selected specific miracles that further establish Jesus' credentials as Messiah King. These are 10 miracles that underscore how Jesus, as prophesied, would deliver the earth and mankind from the dominion of Satan, from darkness, disease, disorder, dysfunction, demons, and of course, ultimately, death. If Jesus is to make the claim to be the Messiah, then he has to prove it. Matthew seems to get this. And Jesus must demonstrate his power in all of these realms which Satan has usurped God's creation. So Matthew selected these 10 miracles to show again, what? That Jesus is the promised Messiah, the anointed one. Now let's read our text together, Matthew 9, 18 to 38. Matthew 9, 18 to 38. Before we do, let's pray. Father in heaven, we have set your word before us. We've opened it now. And we ask you to open our hearts and our minds. We remember, Lord Jesus, that you did. You opened their minds to understand the scriptures. Would you make that true in our experience this morning? Cast off every hindrance, including those that I might bring, that we could hear from you. It's in your name, Lord Jesus, that we ask it. Amen. Matthew 9, verse 18. While he, Jesus, was saying these things to them, behold, there came a ruler, an official, and bowed down before him, saying, "My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her, and she will live." And Jesus rose and began to follow him, and so did his disciples. And behold, a woman who had been suffering from a hemorrhage for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his cloak. For she was saying to herself, "If I only touch his garment, I shall get well." But Jesus, turning and seeing her, said, "Daughter, take courage. Your faith has made you well." And at once the woman was made well. And when Jesus came into the official's house and saw the flute players and the crowd in noisy disorder, he began to say, "Depart, for the girl has not died, but is asleep." And they began laughing at him. But when the crowd had been put out, he entered and took her by the hand, and the girl arose. And this news went out into all the land. And as Jesus passed on from there, 2 blind men followed him, crying out and saying, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." And after he had come into the house, the blind men came up to him. And Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" They said to him, "Yes, Lord." Then he touched Excuse me, I lost my place. Then he touched their eyes, saying, "Be it done to you according to your faith." And their eyes were opened, and Jesus sternly warned them, saying, excuse me. Jesus sternly warned them, saying, "See here, let no one know about this." But they went out and spread the news about him in all that land. And as they were going out, behold, a dumb man, demon-possessed, was brought to him. And after the demon was cast out, the dumb man spoke, and the multitudes marveled, saying, "Nothing like this was ever seen in Israel." But the Pharisees were saying, "He casts out the demons by the ruler of the demons." And Jesus was going about all the cities and the villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. And seeing the multitudes, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and downcast like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest." Now, the beauty of what Matthew does for us is that he allows the characters in these stories to demonstrate Jesus' credentials. Matthew is all about demonstrating and presenting to us Jesus' credentials as the king. But he allows the people in the stories, the characters in the stories, to demonstrate Jesus' credentials. And he does this by their expressions of faith. Their expressions of faith. So we're going to consider four expressions of faith in Jesus in these miracles, four expressions of faith in Jesus, to which Jesus responds with four miracles, which Matthew records as four proofs that Jesus is the Messiah. Four expressions of faith by these who came to Jesus, four miracles that Jesus performed in response to their faith coming to him, and then four proofs Matthew collects for us by these miracles that Jesus is, in fact, the long-awaited anointed one, the Messiah, the Christ. Let's go to the first one, the ruler, the official whose daughter has just died. Mark and Luke tell us that he was a synagogue ruler, an official in the synagogue. What does it say about him? It says to us, there came this ruler, this official, and he bowed down before him. Some of the translations say he worshiped him. Let's think about that for a moment. The synagogue official was a high-ranking religious leader in that culture, in that Jewish religion, and he is going to, by his actions, fly in the face of what the Pharisees are already saying about Jesus. Remember earlier in chapter 9 when Jesus said to the paralyzed man, "Your sins are forgiven," they said he blasphemes. In a few verses, they're going to say he casts out demons by the prince of demons, by the ruler of demons. And this synagogue official, can you picture him coming? This ruler of the synagogue. And they say that the ruler of the synagogue in the small communities would have been the ruler, the community leader as well. He comes, and he may well have been a Pharisee himself, and he bows down. Now, for whom did the Jews reserve bowing down? Well, they would bow before the king, King David. A lot of people bowed before him, and Solomon. But primarily, they bowed before God alone. And they refused to bow before Caesar and Pilate and these others. This synagogue official is making an incredible statement by bowing down and perhaps, as some of your versions say, worshiping him. What is motivating him? Do you see a desperation in the man? His 12-year-old daughter has died, or as Mark and Luke say, she's about to die, and word comes while he's with Jesus that she has died, and maybe that's when he says she's died and bows before him. Do you see his expression of faith? If we could pause and speak to him just at this moment, he's appealed to Jesus, he's bowed down. If we could say to him, what's going on, Mr. Synagogue official? What is in your heart and mind that is leading you to come to find Jesus and bow down before him and ask him to come and lay his hand on your daughter and say those words, if you lay your hand on her, she will live. What is in your heart, Mr. Synagogue official? Do you realize in Jesus' ministry, yet there has, to this point, he has raised no one from the dead. What, Mr. Synagogue official, are you basing your confidence that he could come and lay his hand on your 12-year-old sick and dying daughter and she will live? And he would probably say to us, well, we have record in the scriptures that Elijah and Elisha raised people from the dead, and I have every assurance that this man is at least their equal. So I'm going to Jesus, and I'm going to bow down before him because I think he's much more than all my colleagues and Pharisees think of him, and I'm going to entreat him with every ounce of fiber in my being that he would come and lay his... What is that called? What is that called when a person answers you that way? Besides the desperation and the persistence, what is that? Is that faith? Absolutely. This is precisely what Isaiah 65 prophesied. Was the synagogue official who was so keyed in on the scriptures aware of that? You better believe he was. Isaiah 65 says, the Messiah will have the power to lengthen life. And Daniel 12 says he will have the power to raise the dead. Was he keyed in on that? I think so. Was he acting on that? I think so. There was a Canadian scientist named G.B. Hardy, and one time he said, when I looked at religion, I said, I have two questions. Question number one, has anybody ever conquered death? Question number two, if they did they make a way for me to conquer too? He continued, I checked the tomb of Buddha and it was occupied. I checked the tomb of Confucius and it was occupied. And I checked the tomb of Muhammad and it was occupied. And I came to the tomb of Jesus and it was empty. And then I said, there is one who conquered death. And then I asked the second question, did he make a way for me to do it? And I opened the Bible and he said, because I live, you shall live also. Let's move to the next miracle. The woman with the issue of blood. We haven't even seen the completion of the first miracle yet, obviously, because he's interrupted by the woman. Verse 20, a woman who had been suffering from a hemorrhage, bleeding for 12 years, came up behind him and touched the fringe of his cloak, for she was saying to herself, if I only touch his garment, I shall get well. 12 years she has been suffering from this malady. Is not just a malady, is it? It's an uncleanness. For the scripture said that when a woman has an issue of blood, anything she sits on is defiled. Anyone she touches is defiled until her issue of blood ceases. Whatever she sat on, whatever she touched, this likely means that her husband would have divorced her. It meant for sure that she had the inability to go into the temple and worship, and probably that extended to the synagogue as well. and probably it extended to all of her associations and relationships, because anyone she would touch or sit on or food or any of that would become uncleaned. Can you imagine the stigma that she has borne for these 12 years? Do you see her expression of faith? And if we were to stop her moments before she touched the hem of his garment and we questioned her, what would she say? We might say, "You are coming in your uncleanness, your bleeding, your spiritual uncleanness into the crowd, disregarding everything you know the law requires of you, and you're going to touch the rabbi, the teacher, the Jesus." What would she say? "If I could just touch his garment, I shall get well." How would she have come to that conclusion? Psalm 103, I think she would have known. There's so many of these. "Bless the Lord, O my soul. Forget none of his benefits, who pardons all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with loving kindness and compassion." Do you think she was counting on Jesus to be able to take away her stigma, her uncleanness, her weakness? If you're bleeding like that, you're undoubtedly weak, consistently weak. Do you think she knew Isaiah 53:4? "Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried." Do you think she ascribed that to Jesus, the anointed one, the Christ? Do you think she ascribed that to this Jesus of Nazareth? I think she did. Notice again the desperation. Notice the persistence. And so here then, in the realm of disease and sickness and uncleanness, maybe even as the result of my sin, she might have thought, "He can take it away. If I just touch the hem of his garment, I'm so sure of it." We hasten on to the two blind men. As Jesus was passing, verse 29, on from there, two blind men followed him, crying out. What were they crying out? They were saying, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." I need to tell you about that word, crying out. You and I think of crying out like, you know, yelling at a football game, maybe crying out. That's not what this is. Sam's in agreement. This was the shriek. This was the cry, a gutter cry from the deepest part of your soul. This was the word used for Jesus on the cross. "Father, Father, why have you forsaken me?" This was the cry of the murderers at Stephen's stoning. They put their fingers in their ears so they wouldn't hear him, and they shrieked. This was the cry of the disciples on the boat. As Jesus came walking on the water, they shrieked, "It's a ghost!" And so many more. I think this was the cry of demon after demon as well. "Have you come to destroy us before the time?" What was it they said? They shrieked at the top of their voices, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." What were they saying? What were they saying by that, "Son of David"? Do you know? In that title, Son of David, is all the concept of dominion and royalty and kingship that the prophets had spoken of for hundreds of years. You remember in 2 Samuel 7, God promised David, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I'll set from your seed after you, which will proceed from your body, I will establish his kingdom. He'll build a house for my name. I'll establish his throne on his kingdom. I will be his father, and he will be my son. That was not fulfilled in Solomon. That was fulfilled in Christ, the son of David. And every Jew knew how to interpret 2 Samuel 7. Every Jew knew that there was coming a son of David. Do you remember what the crowds cried as Jesus rode in on the donkey? Hosanna to the son of David. Do you remember what else they said? And do you remember Jesus, when he questioned the Pharisees, he said, "What do you think of Christ, Messiah? Whose son is he?" And without hesitation, they answered, "The son of David." Every Jew knew what this was. So what are these two blind men shrieking out with the top of their voices? They put it first, "Son of David." They're calling him the Messiah, the anointed one. "Have mercy on us." And let's look at the details. Two blind men followed him, crying out, saying, "Have mercy on us, son of David." And after he had come into the house, in other words, they've been following them the whole time. How do blind men follow people? How does Jesus moving on down the road? They're finding a way, aren't they? Do you see the persistence again? And where does it say he went into the house? Maybe the house he was staying at that night. He went into the house. What does it say? They followed him into the house. Did they hush up? No. After he'd come into the house, the blind men came up to him. Is that a house they knew where all the corners were? They didn't care. They bumped into him. They just kept going using their sticks or I don't know how they did it. And he says to them, "Do you believe I am able to do this?" And they said to him, "Yes, Rabbi." That's not what they said, is it? "Yes, Lord." Now, Lord, it can be master. But they've already told us they think a whole lot more of him than just a master-slave kind of master, right? "Son of David!" Shrieking. Was Jesus ignoring them, by the way, and just keeping on walking? Or was he allowing them to be persistent in their faith and seek him all the way? I think the latter. Then he touched their eyes. Blindness was a malady that was much more common in their day than it is ours. And blindness was also highly stigmatized as being associated with sin. And that's one of the reasons, John 9, the disciples said, "Who sinned, Lord, this man, this blind man, or his parents, that he was born blind?" And there's so much to that. But can I fill you in on something? You remember a couple of weeks ago I said we have no record of any Jew ever being healed of leprosy after that law promise was given on what to do, go show yourself to the priest. We have no record of any blind person ever having been healed of blindness till Jesus. I'm unaware of any record anywhere in the scriptures of any person having been healed who was blind. And these guys have no basis then. They can't even say like Jairus did, well, Elisha and Elijah raised somebody. He can't even say that. And they're coming to him, "Anointed one, Christ, prophesied Messiah, coming one, king," all of those things they meant in that title, son of David. "Have mercy on us." And Jesus allowed them to be persistent toward him. "Do you believe that I can do this?" Was he also allowing them to crystallize their statement of faith? Verbalize it. Do you think they knew the text in Isaiah 35, 5 and 6, speaking prophetically of the Messiah? "Then shall the eyes of the blind be opened." Do you think they knew that? Let's move on to the fourth miracle of the day that we're talking about. And as they were going out, who's they? The blind men. Some people think that they means the blind men. Verse 31, you remember? They went out and spread the news about him in all the land. And as they were going out, does that refer to them? Probably. Because it doesn't appear Jesus was moving, verse 32. As they were going out, behold, now most of your translations read, a dumb man, demon-possessed, was brought, passive voice, to him. But if you look in your margins, you're going to see it's active. They brought a dumb man, demon-possessed, to him. So some people think the blind men went out and they went and found their buddy who couldn't talk and brought him to him. If in fact that's what happened, pretty exciting. They have turned evangelist like Matthew, haven't they? As they were going out, behold, a dumb man, they brought a dumb man to him. We don't know for sure who the they was, but I can get you this. Whoever it is that they were, did they have any confidence that Jesus could do something about this man's muteness? How did they, by the way, know that he was demon-possessed? Probably there was more than one indication that he was demon-possessed. And they knew that he couldn't speak. But they brought to him. Was that an expression of faith? I think so. And interestingly, the first three all came to Jesus of their own accord. They still had some ability. This demon-possessed man seems to have been beyond himself, and so some people stepped in on his behalf and brought him to Jesus. Continuing with Isaiah 35, 5-6, which I read a moment ago, then shall the eyes of the blind be open, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as a deer, and the tongue of the dumb will sing. And there are so many more. So many more prophecies that the Anointed One would handle all of these realms. Death, dying, disease, paralysis, leprosy, all of these things. All of these realms. Nature, demon possession. Daniel 12 talks about, Daniel, excuse me, 9, 10, and 11 speaks of the conflict, the interplay between the holy angels and the fallen demons and so on. And they talk about how in the end, God and his angels would be victorious. And if Jesus is able to do that, he must demonstrate his power. And so Matthew picks out miracle after miracle. And what had we just recovered in a couple of deliverances ago, he brought to him a legion of demons. And now here is a singular demon, the mute demon. Yet another realm of Jesus' power, authority over all the realms of this fallen, broken, dysfunctional earth and these fallen, dysfunctional, sinning, condemned people living in this earth, that's us. And Matthew says, the scriptures prophesied again and again and again and again, and I want to let you know what this person found Jesus to do. He came to him and asked Jesus to come lay his hand. This woman came and said, if I just touch the hem of his garment, I'll be made. And these two blind men saw him for who he is, the Son of David, and they came to him and they shrieked, didn't care what people thought. Son of David, have mercy on us. And these people brought to Jesus this man who was demon-possessed and could not speak, and Jesus responded to all of them. I've titled this message, Four Hits and a Miss. Four hits, as in baseball, four hits. Do you see the miss? Oh, it's coming. what was the big miss? The Pharisees, verse 34, were saying, he casts out the demons by the ruler of the demons. The ones who knew these scriptures better than any of these people were saying, we can't deny that something amazing happened. We can't deny this and that and the other. They just couldn't. But we sure can attribute it to somebody other than God, and we can sure malign his name and his character and call him the rule, being empowered by the ruler of demons. Mahatma Gandhi proclaimed to all and seemed to be at peace, remember? He seemed to have absolute tranquility of soul. He seemed to know nothing of fear. 15 years before his death, he wrote these words, I must tell you in all humility that Hinduism, as I know it, entirely satisfies my soul. It fills my whole being, and I find a solace in the, I can't even pronounce this, Bhagavad and Upanishads that I miss even in the Sermon on the Mount. He seemed utterly at peace, utterly comfortable with his Hinduism. But just before his death, he wrote this, my days are numbered. I am not likely to live very long, perhaps a year or a little more, but for the first time in 50 years, I find myself in the Slough of Despond. Interesting wording. What had he been reading? Then he said this, all about me is darkness, and I am desperately praying for light. Mahatma Gandhi in darkness, but his was a darkness that would not plead for the Son of David to have mercy on him. Now, how do we land this plane with application to ourselves? I think you're here this morning because you also agree that Jesus of Nazareth is the anointed one, the Christ, the one who's coming, and you affirm all of these healings and signs that he is the Messiah, God's one, and you also are holding on to the hope that this dysfunctional, dying, diseased world is headed for a brand new rebirth with him as king and all that's wrong will be. You have that confidence, most likely, or you wouldn't be here. But there might be one or two who are still weighing that fact, and I would love to challenge you to follow the lead of these four in the stories today. Put your faith in Jesus Christ. Be determined. Be absolutely determined to follow him. Shriek if you must, like the blind men. Don't be like Mahatma Gandhi, who would not plead for the Son of David to have mercy on him. But then there are some other applications to us as well. If I and if you, we say that we believe he's the Son of David and he has all this power to bring dysfunction and disease and sickness and illness and disfigurement and death even to an end, how desperate, how persistent am I in my belief? Because that means that I have to act accordingly toward people around me, doesn't it? Who are not yet rescued by Jesus. And I can, and you can, so easily become so wrapped up in our own little spheres that we fail to have the same sense of desperation for others that we might have even had for ourselves to have Jesus rescue us and heal us and give us eternal life. But if we're consistent, we would have a same sense of desperation and persistence toward those who need. And that persistence might mean I lay aside things of my own choosing and likeness and schedule and economy. And it might mean that I'm others focused more than perhaps I am. And it would probably mean some altering of my ins and outs and my days. And it will probably mean that we have to keep coming back to that question, doesn't it? Because it might be good today, but what about next year? What about 6 months from now? Have I let things slip a little bit? And it would also mean that I'm praying regularly and consistently for those around me. It would mean I'm going outside of my comfort zone to build relationships, wouldn't it? And it would mean I'm making investments, and it would mean lots of these things, wouldn't it? But there are some other ways that it would mean. It would mean that if Jesus is the Holy Anointed One and the Messiah, that I would have to walk circumspectly as his follower, wouldn't it? It would mean I'd have to say no to some things. It would mean I would think carefully about obedience to him. And the proclivities that I have and the tendencies, I would have to bring those before Jesus, and I would have to say, like the blind man, Lord, Master, Son of David, you call the shots, you're the king, you're the anointed one in every facet of my life, every corner, every closet, you have the key to. Yes, Lord, I bow the knee as the synagogue official, and I worship you, and I'm desperate for you, and I'm persistent for you in every facet of my life. Well, there would be so much more. But you can see how if we name him as the Messiah, the King, the Anointed One, the Son of David, it has a direct bearing, not just for our salvation, but how we live out our existence. Shall we pray? Lord Jesus, we are overwhelmed again that you would stoop to the hemorrhaging unclean, to the blind unclean, that you would touch these, that you would free people from their bondage to demons. And while we might not be demon-possessed, we know much too much of bondage to things of the enemy. Oh Lord, we are asking you, by all the kindness you said here, that you had compassion on the multitudes because they were sheep without a shepherd. And oh Lord, how we plead for you, for your continued compassion to us, even when we fail you and we are weak and we mean well, but the flesh is weak and we don't carry out what we should do, and we don't live consistently with you as the Son of David, the anointed Messiah of our lives. And we deeply regret that. We repent of it, in fact, and we say, Lord, change our hearts so that you have everything about us. You're the Lord. You're the Messiah. You're the Anointed One. If we just could touch the hem of your garment, you would cleanse us from this addiction, this affinity toward what doesn't please you. And, oh Lord, too often we let that go with just a sentence prayer and don't follow the persistence, the desperation that we see in these four. Change our hearts, Lord. Have all of us. We pray this in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.